This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Let's pray. God, you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, I ask that this morning, as we come, as your people needing to hear from you, that you would help us to be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations and all the earth. And Lord, help our souls to know that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and that you delight to dwell with your people. And one day we look ahead to when all things will be right, all things will be made new, and our faith will be sight. Until that day, Lord, we look ahead with faith. Until that day, we trust that you, the Lord of hosts, are with us, and you are our fortress, no matter what is going on. Lord, we thank you that you know us, you're aware of what we're going through, that you see us. Every member of this church, Lord, is cared for by you, and we thank you that we have the opportunity as your people to pray and seek your face on behalf of one another. So we lift up Tara Shetler to you, Lord. We thank you that in the midst of her trials and this just confusing medical issues, Lord, that she has been able to see a neurologist and that you've opened up that door. And Lord, we pray and ask that her hope to get an MRI done soon would be that would happen, God, that you would provide a quick MRI. Lord, I know that the window is often just takes a long time to get in. Lord, would you open up an opportunity soon for her to start getting some answers? Lord, would you provide a skillful and wise doctor who listens and is empathetic and knows what's best for her moving forward in her treatment? And Lord, would you help her to trust you in the midst of these trials? God, we lift up Adam and Dacia Isaacs to you as Lena's surgery is this week on Tuesday, her palate surgery. Lord, we pray that you would give them a successful surgery, guide the hands of the doctors, the surgeons, and Lord, we ask that you would sustain them as they have to stay there in the hospital for a few days with her, that you would calm their fears and help them to trust in you. And we pray for little Lena that you would be with her. And Lord, we pray for our brother Greg Bowman. Ask that you would give him wisdom for next steps with his living situation, Lord, where he should live, Lord, as he is thinking about going into a nursing home. Lord, we pray that you would guide his steps And Lord, I thank you for his desire and his passion to be used by you for your kingdom. And we pray that you would honor that desire. And we thank you for how you are doing that, how in many ways that he may not even see how you are using him to point people to you. So we thank you for him, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would speak through me this morning, that you would teach us, you would help us to learn from your word, and that you would open up our eyes to better behold your beauty. For all this in Jesus' good name, amen. Well, we're finally gonna get into the Beatitudes, past the first word. So turn to Matthew 5. Last week was one long introduction to this sermon, so if you didn't listen to it, go back and listen so you know where we're headed, but I'll give you a brief overview. And what we have in the Beatitudes is Jesus' description of an invitation to the good life. We looked at the Old Testament background and also the Greco-Roman virtue context of some of the words that are used in this sermon, and we saw that through that, Jesus is answering the questions that were being asked at that time, and really the questions that our souls today are asking, which is, what is the good life? What does it mean to flourish? Where is true lasting happiness and joy found? Jesus is giving, in the Sermon on the Mount, the vision of the truly good life, and he's inviting us into that as his people. So today, as we're going to see, Jesus describes this good life for us. Last week, we looked at the invitation to that, and now we're going to see this description of this flourishing life, of this good life. And what we're going to see is the focus therein is much different than what we would typically think of when it comes to happiness, when it comes to flourishing. When we look at the world and often at our own desires, we see something different, right? We see that blessed are the rich, the ones with all the stuff. You know, truly flourishing are the comfortable, the ones who are protected from all reasons to mourn. Happy are the ones who don't ever have to check their account balance. Blessed are the self-sufficient, the strong, and the independent. Flourishing are the self-confident, the proud, those with high self-esteem. Happy are those who know themselves and truly express it in this world. Blessed are those who are loved and praised by everyone. You see, we have these different ideas out there and often in our own souls. I trust you guys talked about those this week in your GCGs. But, you know, what's put out there as what you need for the happy life, for the truly flourishing life, is often what is different than what, or is what's different than what we're going to see today. You know, several years ago, I saw an interview with Tom Brady on 60 Minutes. It was a clip, and it really stuck with me ever since. And as I was preparing for this, it came to mind because if you think about Tom Brady, who is, you know, a successful quarterback, won several Super Bowls, had a supermodel wife, and clearly was rich and famous. If you think about him, he's kind of the idea of what our culture puts forward as someone who's living the good life. And this video we're going to watch in a second really stuck out to me because you'll see that even though he had everything we aim for, something was missing.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sermon's over. But yeah, he had everything, and yet something was missing. So what does Jesus have to say about that? What does Jesus have to say about the truly good life? Although countercultural and often paradoxical, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole are going to offer us a better way to see and be in the world that leads to true flourishing both in this life and in the life to come. So let's look at these kingdom characteristics, these markers of the truly flourishing, starting in verse 3. Blessed flourishing, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so poor in spirit, what does that mean? Poor in spirit. What isn't material poverty? Because poor here is modified with in spirit. So this is the one who is a spiritual beggar, who is spiritually needy, who's desperate, who's destitute, and he knows it. D.A. Carson says that this is personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. You know, and truly this is everyone's condition because of the fall. And the God who knows us and made us, he uses very descriptive language throughout Scripture to help us understand, to help us get a picture of just our plight, our condition apart from Christ. Seeing how morally corrupt and depraved we are. You see several verses up here on the screen. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but we see in Jeremiah 6 that man's ears are closed, that he cannot listen to the truth. In Romans 3, we see that he runs towards sin. There's no fear of God before the eyes of man. His mouth is full of wickedness, and no one is righteous, no, not one. And in Matthew 5, we see that his hands cause him to sin. In Philippians 3, we see that he makes his belly a god and his appetite instead of the one true God. In 2 Corinthians 4, we see that he's spiritually blind and unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 17, his heart is deceptive. In Ephesians 4, his mind is darkened. And in Ephesians 2, in summary, we see that man, apart from God, is spiritually dead. It's not a great picture. Now, by God's grace, humanity is not as bad as we could be. But as you can see, this picture of humanity apart from God is quite bleak. Spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, and needing outside intervention. However, it's not just being in this state, though, because this is a description of all of humanity, but blessed, flourishing, happy are those who are poor in spirit and know it, acknowledge it, realize it, and confess it. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, let's look there together. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Because the context is a group of people who are thinking on their own that they're right. They're right with God and they're living rightly from the inside out. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The flourishing is he who sings what we sang earlier. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. One who is desperately needy and realizes it, and turns to Jesus. But why? Why are the poor in spirit flourishing? Well, he says in the second half of the verse, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we saw this thematically play out in chapter 4 when we walked through that, where Jesus enters into Galilee, which was described as a land shrouded in darkness and the shadow of death. Jesus enters in there. And that same authoritative voice that spoke and created life and all of the moon and stars and the planets, that same creative voice speaks into that darkness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to me, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see that men who had eyes that did not look to him, who had hearts that hated God, who had ears that would not hear the truth. We see that that creative voice creates life, and men began to follow Jesus out of that darkness. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, the Creator God raises the spiritually dead and makes them new creations. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The realization of spiritual poverty is a necessity for kingdom citizens, because unless you see your need, unless you see your desperate condition, you won't see your need for a Savior. You won't turn to Jesus. This is the only way into the kingdom, is to see your need. So some of you who are here today, you think you've lived an okay life. You think I'm not that bad compared to others. I just plead with you today that though you are fearfully and beautifully and wonderfully made, spiritually speaking, you are far worse than you could ever imagine. But Jesus is far better than you could ever hope. And so turn to him and be saved. Put your trust in him. All you need is need to get into this kingdom. Come with open hands. He provides all that he requires. But for those of us who are members of the kingdom, citizens by his grace, who have been given life, who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love and follow this king, those who are spiritually alive because of his spirit, we're still desperately needy, right? Our song daily is, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. We don't come into the kingdom just trusting Jesus and go on living by ourselves and our own strength. Every day, every hour, we need to run to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. This is our song until the day we die. Lord, I need you. Though by God's grace, I have grown in my walk and seen him change me over time. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see just the depth of my sin. And as God, through the work of his spirit, and in community and through the word, he reveals sin. There's just layers of it, right? It's just like an onion peeling back and see the depths of my sin. And at times, I try to cover that up. I try to fix myself. But by God's grace, he leads me back to the cross, showing me my dependence on him, my need for him, my need for forgiveness every day. And I find that in a Savior. I find the good leadership of a king. I find the assurance that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And this is ours now, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's ours now. The end of the ages has dawned in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, his first coming. But church, it will be fully ours when Christ returns to make all things new. That is true flourishing. Do you see your need today? Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Continuing on, blessed, flourishing, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the sad. That doesn't make sense. You know, what is he talking about here? Well, back in high school, I was in a pretty killer indie rock band. We there you go. Hey now. Now you see why my wife could not resist me. we were an indie emo band and played shows all around Louisville and Lexington, Elizabethtown mainly. And people knew us. Well, our band's name was Search for No Reason, and our songs were very sad. In fact, my mom, when she heard our album, our one and only album, she said, Scott, you sound so sad. And I was like, yes, emo mission accomplished. You know, I had a pulse on the world and how things were not as they should be. And music was just my medium, you know, to express this art showing how messed up the world was. And, you know, so maybe Jesus was emo. I don't know. Because he's saying, you know, blessed are those who mourn. But as we saw last week, we read Isaiah 61 in our call to worship. That's really a lot of the background for what's going on here. And in that, Matthew expects his audience to have Isaiah in the back of their mind when they're reading his gospel. And so the language Jesus uses for mourning here closely mirrors Isaiah 61. And at that time, the wicked were prospering, the righteous were being oppressed, and they were awaiting a deliverer. And as such, they were mourning. They were mourning. And it's into that hopelessness, it's into that desperate condition that Isaiah prophesies. We'll just read the first three verses of 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Blessed are those who see how messed up this world is and long for it all to be made right. You know, God is actually doing something. God is actually doing something about the pain and suffering and injustices and mourning in this world. Through Jesus, the great reversal has begun, and those who are poor in spirit and mourn will be comforted. But it's not just the problems out there. It's not just the brokenness and sin that we see in the world all around us, but it's also in here. It's also in here. You know, there's a story that says in the 1900s, the Times of London put out a question to many famous authors and asked them, what's wrong with the world? Some of you surely heard this story before. And so G.K. Chesterton, he also received this request of what's wrong with the world. And he replied in a witty way that only he could. He said, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. And I love that because it shows just a realization that the problems out there start here, right? Amen. And so all is not right with the world out there, but it's all not right with in my soul as well. You know, the sin and brokenness in the world begins in our hearts. And as Christians, we see sin in us, we hate it, we mourn over it, and we turn to Jesus, the great comforter. Flourishing are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. And this is the divine passive. This is saying God will do this comforting. God will comfort his people both in this life, but also fully in the life and the age to come, when death is no more, when tears are wiped away, when sin is but a distant memory. A promise of the kingdom of heaven is comfort from the King, both in this life and in the age to come. Are you mourning today? Do you see yourself? Do you see the brokenness in your heart and also in this world? Do you see that not everything is as it should be? Well, take heart, church. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, sees and knows and is ready to comfort you now. And one day, unbroken and unhindered peace will be yours. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, those who see their desperate need, those who are mourning over their sin and therefore humbled before him, they are meek. They are meek. You know, I met my wife in Chicago serving at a homeless shelter. And I remember one of the gentlemen that we got to interact with, he was working there, he was serving there, and he just had such an interesting story that he shared with us, and in a very humble way. He talked about his past and just the heinous crimes that he had committed, and he was clearly broken over that. But he shared that his time in prison, his experience through several years in jail, really just broke him, and it softened him. And it was a wake-up call for him. And in this man, I saw a tough gentleness. I saw meekness, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. Theologian Quarles says that a meek person is one who delights in a servant relationship with God, who subjects himself to him quietly and without resistance. You know, kingdom people have to check their pride and ego at the door and coming into the kingdom. We are to be a humble people, submitted to the king. We don't need to pridefully assert ourselves over others, pushing others down so that we can rise up and get our agenda accomplished. That's how you get an inheritance in the world. That's maybe how you move up the corporate ladder. But in the end, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who climb on the backs of others to get to the top will be brought down. But the humble, the gentle, the lowly, the meek will be exalted. And what is promised to them? They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. The land promised in the Old Testament that we looked at in, you know, Genesis 12 and following, that finds its fulfillment not in a little sliver of land in the Middle East, but in the whole world, as Paul says in Romans 4:13. We need a bigger view of the new heavens and the new earth. We need to think about these things, because often if in our mind heaven is just this lame, you know, babies and harps and clouds floating around, and this Gnostic view of the afterlife, it's not very inspiring. No, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We'll be given new glorified bodies, and the things that you struggle with or that your kids struggle with and the challenges that you face in this body and this broken world will one day be done away with. We look ahead to that day. That's our hope, church. We will inherit the earth alongside our God who will dwell with us. Flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, when we want to know the meaning of a word, it's important that we look at the context. We can't just assume it means the same thing every time we see it. You know, think of the word turn. Turn. You know, turn the wheel, turn a page. It will turn up eventually, turn over a new leaf. If there's a total eclipse of the heart, we need to turn around bright eyes. You know, this turn has a lot of different meanings, and it depends on the context. The context really matters. And so when reading, we need to start at the phrase level, then zoom out to the sentence and the paragraph and the book and the author. And so when we see righteousness here, we need to do that same thing. Because if we look at Paul and Paul's use of righteousness, what we often see is this idea of gift righteousness, being justified by God, declared righteous through faith in Jesus. We see that in Paul, and we wholeheartedly believe in justification by faith alone. But we can't just assume that Jesus' use of the word righteousness here is the same as Paul's. You know, down in verse 10, as we're going to see, it's hard to imagine that people are persecuted for the sake of gift righteousness, of forensic righteousness, for, you know, in and of itself, that's not seen, it's not visible. But rather, what's in view here is righteousness that is recognizable. It's a recognizable righteousness, which is right living, right conduct, in conformity to the will of God. This is seen more clearly if we follow this context principle. We zoom out a little bit and look at Matthew 6, which is still in the Sermon on the Mount, another use of righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Practicing your righteousness. This is an outward, visible, recognizable righteousness before other people. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of righteousness is simply right conduct. The right conduct in conformity to God's will, which he requires. Okay? This is not here talking about gift righteousness, though that is true. So with that, flourishing are those who long for, hunger for, desire, and know that they can't, on their own, be righteous. We desire that, like food and water. We desire right living. We see, once again, that we need God, and then we mourn over our sin, and that we are unable to do it on our own. And so we cry out, we hunger for right living. We long to live right. We desire to live according to God's will. What does it say? It says they will be satisfied. It'll be satisfied. The new covenant promise was that God would fill his people. He would give them the new hearts so that they would, from the inside out, obey, so that they would be able to walk according to his ways, and so that they would be able to do the things that God calls his people to do. As I said earlier, God provides all that he requires, and so the new covenant community is filled with the Holy Spirit and able to walk in the ways that he lays out for us. We're able to be the people that he calls us to be. But we hunger for it, we yearn for it, we ask for it, we seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and it will be added to us. And so we see our lack and we come to him with open hands and say, God, I want to change. I want to live a good life. I want to live according to your ways. And he's honored by that, and he blesses that, and he helps us to live that. Do you hunger and thirst for right living, for righteousness, for a changed life? Do you desire to be more like your Father? Bring that desire to him. He will satisfy. Verse 7, merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So is Jesus saying here that if we are merciful, and then only if we are merciful, then God will respond in like a quid pro quo response and be merciful to us? Is that what's going on here? Well, that would be inconsistent with what we know about God and his character and the rest of Scripture. So what is he saying? What's going on here? Well, it's clear throughout Scripture that God is merciful. That's part of his character, his attributes. And he lovingly responds to humanity's misery and distress and condition over and over again. And so those who are spiritually poor, those who mourn over their sin, those who are humble and needy, and hunger for righteousness, they are the recipients of divine mercy. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you know, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, what is the logic of verse 4 and following in Ephesians 2? But God, being rich in mercy, steps into our spiritual death, into our spiritual lostness, and he gives us life. Gives us life when we are undeserving. So God is merciful towards his people. And God's compassion in action, which is his mercy towards us, it produces merciful people. It produces merciful people. Recipients of mercy show mercy. A couple months before we moved to India, my wife had a miscarriage, and that was obviously a really hard experience for us. We were out of town, we were alone, and it was just really heavy, as you can imagine, and many of you have experienced in your families. You know, I remember we sat down together and we read Psalm 139. It was just this balm for our souls. And in the midst of just a miserable day, it was this nourishment. I feel like the way that God spoke to us through his word was like nothing we'd ever experienced before. It was sweet in the midst of really hard. And we went to Starbucks. I remember we walked into Starbucks just with this grief and just heaviness on our shoulders. And I remember walking in and getting in line. And, you know, normally just in lines, you get impatient and frustrated. And I remember just thinking, like, with all that we were carrying into Starbucks, I just looked around. I was like, man, I wonder what these people are going through. I wonder what this lady in front of me has just experienced before she walked in to Starbucks. And I wonder what this barista, I wonder what, you know, her parents said to her yesterday. I wonder what, you know, happened with her roommates this last week that she's just carrying right now and putting on a fake smile. And in that moment, it gave me compassion. It gave me understanding. And I was able to show patience to her and the people in line in a way that sometimes I don't when I get just really impatient or frustrated when they, you know, are taking a long time. And so we had received mercy. We had experienced mercy. And in that moment, in that time, having that compassion, I was able to put that in action and be merciful and be patient and be kind. And that's the way this works, church. God shows mercy to us over and over and over again. And it gives us eyes to see that, man, we're all going through a lot of stuff. The people around me are just weighed down by the cares of this world, are broken, hurting. Can we show a little patience? Can we show a little mercy? Can we just put some compassion in action? Can we be merciful in response? Because God has been merciful to us. That's what he's calling us to. And when we do this, it spreads flourishing to those around us. those around us flourish when we who have been received mercy, when we are merciful to others. This is the good life, and it spreads to others as well. Let's be a merciful people. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the inner person is a really big theme in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to see, and understandably so, throughout the Bible. You know, the heart in the Bible is our causal core. We talked about this a lot in the Proverbs series. It's the center of who we are. So whatever comes out of our heart, whatever flows from our heart, our words, our actions, it shows the state of our inner life. It shows the state of what's going on, our true character from the inside out. And so what is Jesus saying here with the pure in heart? Well, I think we can get some understanding on this if we look at the corresponding woes that are in Matthew 23. So remember last week we talked about there's one type of blessing, which is this top-down bestowment, and the negative counterpart of that is curses. That type of blessing, negative counterpart is curses. Well, this, and we also talked about what we see here, this blessed is this idea of descriptive. It's describing the good life, describing the flourishing life, state of happiness of certain people. Well, the negative counterpart of that are woes. They're woes. So it's basically, this is what the unflourishing life is like. So Matthew bookends a lot of his teaching sections with Matthew 23. So he starts this teaching in Matthew 5 with Beatitudes, with these blessings, and at the end, Matthew 23, with the corresponding woes, which is interesting. But he says, let's look at 23, this won't be on the screen, Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. He's describing this state of unflourishing. He's giving these woes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So here, like my wife, she has beautiful teeth. If you ever near her, just look at her teeth, they're nice. But she told this joke one time to a dentist, but I thought it was great. You know, she has lots of cavities. She takes care of her teeth really well. Sorry, Joe, I didn't tell you about this one. She's really flosses all the time, brushes. She's way better than me. But she said she's a dentist guy. That's what she called him, dentist guy. My teeth are like whitewashed tombs, because on the outside they're beautiful, but the inside they're just full of cavities. And he loved it. He loved the joke. You know, dentists, they like to do small talk, and so I'm sure he filed that one away. But moving on, the idea here is that things look good on the outside, but on the inside they're just falling apart. There's cavities. There's an inside that doesn't match the outside. And that's what Jesus says here is the unflourishing life, is to be like these hypocrites, be like these Pharisees who on the outside look great. They look religious. They look like they had it all together. But on the inside, they were messed up. They weren't inside out disciples. They were not whole heart, whole life, consistent followers of God. Jesus wants an undivided heart. And that's what he's getting at here with pure in heart. He wants consistent disciples inside out. And so what's the promise for us? Why is this good? Why is it good to be pure in heart? Well, he says that they shall see God. They shall see God. You know, eyes that once searched for beauty in this world will one day gaze upon the glory of Christ and be satisfied fully. Everything we long for will be realized in that day. Look at 1 John 3, starting in verse 2. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he himself is pure." So now in part, we see in part by faith. But one day we will fully see. And when we see him, we will be fully like him. We long for that day. We look forward to the day. We hope in him now. And as we hope in him, as we hope in our Savior, we are purified, and he makes us inside out, whole person disciples, consistent, not like the Pharisees who were whitewashed tombs, not like my wife's beautiful teeth.
All right, verse 9, moving on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One aspect of living in India that I loved was just the process of learning Hindi. And it's not, you know, my wife did not like it, but it's just some people like to learn language, and that's me. I loved spending time with, and just memorizing grammatical constructs and the vocab and just listening to people, how they, you know, pronounced things. That was just a labor of love for me. Well, food was cheap there, and a few years ago, we got like a DoorDash type of thing started in our city. And so I would order that often, several times a week. And for some reason there, maybe it's just because a communal society thing, or maybe it's a technology issue, I don't know. But they would always call to ask me how to get to my house. And I don't know if you've ever dealt in another language, like speaking on the phone is just the next step of challenge, because you can't see mouths, you can't see context, you know, body language and all that stuff. And so I felt like I had arrived when I could just own it on the phone. And one thing that really brought me a lot of joy is when I would do that and give them the complex directions, they would show up, and they would be, a lot of times they'd be really surprised. And they did not expect to see a white foreigner who could talk like that. And I always got a lot of pride out of that, and then I would remind them that if they just looked at their app, the map is literally in it, and they wouldn't have to call me. But they were, yeah. But because I had spent so much time with the locals, because you know, I had invested the time and energy to be with them and to learn, people often mistook me for a local. Even if my skin and my passport and the amount of food that I ordered was different than locals. Well, even in a greater sense, you know, we who by God's grace are kingdom citizens, we who are children of God, we are to sound like and to look like our Heavenly Father and the citizens of His kingdom. You know, He's made us His own, and now as we spend time with Him, as we commune with Him, as we listen to how He speaks and how He acts, our lives should give a glimpse of what our Father is like. In verse 9, like our Father, we are to be peacemakers. You know, biblical peace or shalom is not just the absence of strife or conflict, but it's this idea of the total well-being and wholeness, both personally and communally. So God is on a mission in this world to bring restoration to the whole world. And we who have experienced this peace, we have the privilege now of bringing that peace to the world around us, which is true flourishing. There's a couple senses here. One is the vertical sense, in that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, laid down His life for us to bring restoration with God, reconciliation, to bring peace between God and man. And when we trust in Him, we have peace with God. He's our King, and we become ambassadors of that King. And so when we go out and proclaim the gospel of King Jesus and what He's done for us, His life, death, and resurrection, we are ambassadors of peace. We are reconcilers. We are bringing peace to the world. We are peacemakers in that sense. And that's awesome. I want to challenge you guys to be proclaimers of the message of peace often. But more so here, it seems like there's this idea of horizontal peace. It starts with vertical peace, but it moves horizontally outward like the rest of this. And the idea here is that in a world that is so divisive, just think about our context, I mean, so divisive, people are on the edge all the time, conflict is left and right, people are looking for arguments and fights, and, you know, people hold grudges and are just bitter, canceling folks. This is common in our culture. That's not the path of life. You know, it's said that holding on to anger and resentment is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill the other person. You know, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't bring any good to yourself or to others. But that's so common in our culture. We, those who have received peace, who have peace with God, who have peace guarding our hearts by the Prince of Peace, we are to be those who ease tensions in the lives of those around us. We're supposed to be de-escalators and mediators. And this is far from being conflict avoiders. We are to be willing to be honest and gracious in order to see peace in our relationships, to say the hard thing, to say the tough thing. But that's for the sake of peace. That's for the sake of true peace. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to be eager to fight for peace and unity in our community here. And then with those around us, Paul says in Romans 13, I think, so far as it depends on us, to work for peace. So far as it depends on us, be at peace with everyone. And so there's a sense that we do what we can, to be at peace with others, to fight for it, to fight for that peace, that horizontal peace. We who have been forgiven much need to be forgiving others much, which is not common in our world, church. So if we're marked by forgiveness, if we're marked as those who have been given peace, if we're marked as peaceful people, imagine what that's going to say to a world that's constantly in conflict and is in strife. So does that mark your life? Does peace mark your life? Are you a peacemaker? If someone were to make a list of the characteristics of Matt, would they say peacemaker as one of them? Now think through that. Or do you find yourself often in the middle of disagreements and quarrels and fighting? Are you a conflict creator or are you a de-escalator? If so, if you're one of those people who just is always arguing and getting into, arguments about words and things, we need to repent of that. That should not mark the kingdom of God. That's not how our Father is. He calls us to be peacemakers. Repent of that. Seek reconciliation where it's needed. And spend time with your Father. He'll produce in you that which is pleasing to him. And that which will then spread his shalom to others. All right, last verses, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for all and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you. You know, as much as we try to be at peace with those around us, we still live in a fallen world. You know, there's those who will hate you and revile you and cut you off no matter what you do. And that's why Paul says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. You know, a servant is not greater than his master. And so if they hated Jesus and they killed him, they will also hate and potentially kill us. You know, historically, Christians in this country have fared pretty well. You know, though it's definitely not the promised land here, I want to reiterate that. This is not the promised land. We have experienced a long run of relative peace in this country that we can be thankful to God for. But it seems those days are coming to an end, maybe sooner than some of you expected, and we need to be ready for that. You know, though we are peacemakers, and that needs to be our posture, that doesn't mean that people are going to accept the terms of our peace. And that doesn't mean we need to compromise on truth either. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean we compromise on truth. You know, because of our views on exclusivity and on truth, on sexuality and gender, on human dignity and so on, you know, the distinction between you and your neighbor, you and your coworker, maybe you and your family, that distinction line is going to become more and more clear as time goes on. And we can't compromise on the truth, church. We can't. And so, for that, in various ways, we will be persecuted. It was promised to us. And often it starts as verbal, and then it can move towards financial, and then eventually with physical persecution, various stages of it. That's a pattern that we saw in India with our friends there. And I pray it doesn't happen here, but it may, and we need to be ready for that. And so what is the motivation we have? What are we told here? When you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's important, not for being a jerk. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, for conduct befitting the kingdom, but what are you to do? It says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Last week I said there's no imperatives, commands in the Beatitudes. I was wrong. There is. It's this, rejoice and be glad. This is the only commands in the whole Beatitudes. And so why? Why should we rejoice and be glad? Well, one, we're identifying with our Savior who was beaten and crushed for our sins, for righteousness. And we're also identifying with God's people throughout history who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we can rejoice and be glad in that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. But also, no matter what is said about you, no matter what is taken from you, and no matter what is done to you, nothing can take away your true inheritance. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you put your hope in being liked, if you put your hope in your stuff, then when it's taken away, you're going to be crushed. But if Jesus is your hope, and his kingdom is your treasure, is where your treasure is, then nothing can take away your true joy. And when persecution comes for righteousness' sake, then you can honestly say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Take what you want. Flourishing are those who, though they love this life, they have a loose enough grip on things that when it's taken from you, you can rejoice and be glad, for your joy is rooted elsewhere. Flourishing are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, church. All right, in closing, a few implications here. I wanted to preach all these together because it is a unit. You know, it's bookended by that king, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a unit. It's meant to be read as a unit. So I know this is a little long, but what are a few implications from the Beatitudes? Well, one is just remember that this is an invitation. Jesus is describing the good life. He's laying out the flourishing life before us, and implicit in that description is an invitation to come and live this way, to experience what the Creator is saying is what really leads to true and lasting happiness. Well, so will you join him in that? Will you join him in that? Second is to realize that Jesus embodied these things. Jesus embodied these. He's not just inviting us to a way to see and be in the world that he himself did not live. We don't have this philosopher who's just throwing out these ideals that are unattainable and that the philosopher himself did not live. No, these are not abstract virtues. These were fleshed out in Jesus' life. He embodied them. So I encourage you to take some time, look at the Gospels and see how Jesus embodied each one of these Beatitudes, how he mourned and how he was dependent on his Father and how he was weak, meek, and well, he was also weak at times too, but gentle and lowly, and how he pursued righteousness, how he displayed mercy, how he was a peacemaker, and how he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Take time to meditate on him so you can see these virtues played out in the life of your Savior and then seeing them become like him. Meditate on him. And then finally, following, like I've talked about with Dr. Pennington, you know, in all this, I'm following his lead in understanding how flourishing is seen in the life of God's people, and how what Jesus is doing is describing for us a better way to see and be in the world that results in flourishing both in this life and in the life to come. So it's not fully experienced now, but in the life to come, when Christ comes back and makes all things new, true flourishing will happen. And so we need to keep in view, we need to keep in mind an internal perspective. We need to have this long view in mind. The kingdom is ours, but one day, fully, we will walk in the new heavens and the new earth together. Things are broken now and we experience comfort in part. But one day, all will be made right. When everything sad will come untrue. Right now, we see and experience in part, but one day we will behold our King and his beauty, and the questions and the doubts and the fears and the anxieties, the tears will end, the loss will be filled, the pain will be no more. We look forward to that day, church. And it needs to be often on our mind. We need to keep the long view in mind. And so I want to encourage you next time you're driving on a highway and going on a long road trip or something like that, intentionally think about the long view. While you're driving around, think about the long view. Have an eternal perspective. Use the long road as a springboard to think about, to set your minds on things that are above. Think about how you feel after a long road trip. Now you were cramped in there, your car is a mess, your kids are crying, you got hit in the back of the head with a toy. And you get out, and you stretch, and you say, we made it. Thank God we made it. We're going to say that one day, church. By God's grace, one day we will say that. Flourishing are you, church, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a Savior who not only leads us in the path of righteousness, but you lived for us and died for us. And now you empower us to walk in this new way of life. And God, we desire to see this flourishing happen in our lives and in those around us. So we pray that you would produce in us that which is pleasing to you. God, we thank you that we have hope that the kingdom of heaven is ours. And Lord, though now in part we see in part, one day we will see in full. And Lord, would you make that big in our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to lay up treasures in heaven, so that no matter what comes, nothing can steal our true joy. God, I ask that you would mark us with these things, that we would be peacemakers in our communities and those around us, that we would be known as those who are merciful and gracious. Lord, that your name might not be profaned by anyone in this church, but that when we do sin, we seek forgiveness, and even in that, we point people to you. God, I pray for those here who do not know you, that you would open up their eyes to see you, they would see their desperate need before you, and then see that you loved to save and save people, and so that they would turn to you and be saved. God, would you do that? We ask your Spirit to create life today. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that now we can turn to the table. We turn to the table where we have a physical representation of Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And we come as needy, needy people. We come as those who are aware of our poverty of spirit, our spiritual bankruptcy apart from you. And we come and we take the bread and we take the juice and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for providing all that we need. Thank you for being our Savior and our King and for giving us the kingdom of heaven that we don't deserve. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, would you nourish us anew? Would you, Lord, convict us of sin and show us where we are not reflecting your heart and your character? And Lord, we ask that we would be a changed people. We ask that you would, we leave the table and we leave this church building and we go out into the community and bring glory to your name. And Lord, we proclaim the day of the Lord until you return and make all things new. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the table. We pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.